All right. Well, you know, we are coming to the end of the story of Noah, right? And it's been kind of interesting, right? I mean, the whole, as you know, because I mean, I know the flood. We all know the flood story, you know. And I think the biggest thing was when Raymond kicked it off or was talking about the flood, right? And he's saying, like, here's the picture of what we think of the flood, you know, and that's all like happy people and kind of cartoon figures. And, you know, and then there's, you know, the real picture of the flood of death and destruction and God's wrath. And that just really stuck with me the whole time. You know, it's kind of what I had, you know, pictured of the flood. And then as we looked into it and really studied it, what it really was, you know. But today we kind of, you know, come to the end of this part of it. Now, his descendants, there'll be more on Noah's family as we go on. But for Noah, this is the end, right? Yeah, the last verse of the chapter basically is saying Noah's, you know, dead, dies. And so, you know, it's interesting because in this passage, you know, over and over again about Noah's life, what did we hear, right? He did as he was commanded. He was a righteous man. He walked with God. These are all things in the scripture. It says about Noah. Then we get to this passage, and we're like, oh, okay, a little shocking, right? Because sometimes when we read about stuff like that, we're thinking, oh, this guy's like, gotta be like, you know, the best of the best, right? I mean, he's walking with God. God calls him righteous. He does everything God commands him to do. And then we get to this, and we're like, oh, maybe not, right? Maybe he actually isn't. What the Bible says, he's a sinner. All have sinned, right? And he's one of the all. And so we see that today. So what we see, you know, when we were reading the flood, when we're reading about the flood in chapter 6 through 9, right, we saw that the flood washes away the world and the world of wickedness, right? Everything that was weighing on me is gone. But it didn't wash away the human capacity for sin, right? So it wipes out, and, you know, they had this new start. We saw last week, Noah gets off the ship, and he, or 2 weeks ago, and he praises God. And then we come today and realize that, yes, the waters have receded. The ark has settled. Noah steps out into a new beginning. But he brings the old problem of sin with him. And his family does too. What I find is interesting is that, you know, you would think almost like the way the flood is working and the way that God sets a new order over everything, you're like, this chapter, Noah, would be wrapped all nice, neat, in a nice little bow, right? And we'd be like, oh, that's a nice story, you know? But it's not wrapped up in a nice, neat bow, right? There is no pretty ending. It doesn't really end, I don't want to say down a positive note, because it kind of does if you know what's going to happen. But it's not great, right? Noah gets drunk and naked. Ham, his son, kind of mocks him in a way, and we'll talk about that. And a curse falls. And it's kind of a sort of detail, right, or a passage about all that's going on. But what I love is that God does not airbrush reality, right? He's going to put it out there for everybody to see. But what I love is it's that in this mess of human failure, right, human sin, that in that we see the majesty of grace, even in this. Grace that's sovereign. We know that grace in this passage, or in this, even in this passage, but in other, is covenantal, right? Grace that points us, even in this passage, to Christ. And so it's kind of exciting, I think, the passage. So, let's start with reading the passage. We are in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Not a ton of verses. And this is what it says. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, interesting that they throw that in there, but that's going to be important. Okay, father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Right? So the three sons and their wives, right, had a lot of work to do, right? They're going to basically, from them, the whole earth is going to be populated. Right? And so we read in verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. A lot of nakedness, right? When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." And Canaan was, remember, not the son. He's the grandson of Noah. "A servant of servants shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Father, we just thank you for your word. We just ask that you teach us what we do not know. May our hearts be open to what you desire for us. And may we be receptive to what you desire for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. So first point, a new world, same sin. A new world, same sin. You know, it starts with Noah and his boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, stepping out of the ark. These are the covenant family chosen by God to kind of reboot humanity. And kind of some pressure, right? A little bit of pressure. They probably don't, I don't know if they understand all of that at this point, but they kind of do because they're the only ones left, right? And so they know that, you know, they're it. And so starts off kind of good. They're like, okay, you know, Noah's off the ship. You know, off the boat, the three sons are going to kind of, you know, reboot humanity here. And then we're told Noah, the man of righteousness, becomes a farmer, kind of after Adam, right? He's back to the soil. And remember Adam, kind of the same thing, right? After he, after, you know, God had kind of kicked him out of the garden. And so Noah plants a vineyard, right? And I think we can imagine, at least I can, is that he's, you know, probably somewhat like, you know, I would guess happy in the sense that he survived and his family survived and he's there and now he's, you know, planting a vineyard and maybe he's whistling while he's at work. I don't really know. But everything seems pretty good right now. Then verse 21 comes along and I'm like, what? It says this in verse 20-21, Noah began to be a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. No problem. Great. But he drank of the wine. And it doesn't say he, but it says he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Remember the show Naked? I don't know if they still Naked and Afraid. There was a show Naked and Afraid. I don't know. I never watched it, but I know people who like just think that show is the best show ever at the time. And I'm like, it's weird, right? They dropped two people. Usually I think it was a man and a woman. I don't know. I think it was. In like some remote place, whether it be in the forest or the desert or something, and they're naked, and they have to survive for so long, and then they can win. If they, you know, and they only get so many tools; they got a big tool. Noah wasn't afraid, but he was definitely naked. All right, and he's passed out. He's passed out drunk. You know, it's kind of interesting because we don't really know if he didn't know. Like, there's some theologians who don't know. Well, maybe he didn't know that, you know, fermented wine or fermented grapes will make you, you know, drunk at this point. I think he knew. I mean, just based on, I don't think this is the first time. Like, I don't think God's saying, oh, right here, this is the very first time he, you know, started doing all this stuff. I think he's just telling us this is what he's doing. But maybe not. Maybe I could be wrong on that. Either way, he's drunk, right? The man who walked with God, and we read that in Genesis 6:9, the man who obeyed God through over 100 years of boat building, okay? And a righteous man is now three sheets to the wind, passed out, drunk, naked, vulnerable. I'm like, he's in his tent. So like, was he trying to go to bed? And it just didn't work out. He just fell over. Did he just, you know, was he walking around naked for a while, then went into his tent? I don't know. I don't know what happened, right? Weird. But, you know, we kind of, it echoes back to me, obviously, the Bible has lots to say about alcohol. And this whole thing isn't, I can promise you, is not a message on alcohol. All right. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, right, and fall short of the glory of God. I don't know what Noah's deal was as far as whether he knew he was going to get drunk, whether he got drunk on purpose, whether he passed out. But getting drunk and being passed out naked, is not glorifying to God, right? But let me say this, first of all, because I think there's some confusion in the church. I've been to a lot of churches. Pastors like, you know, alcohol is bad. Bible says, you know, you need to stay away from it. Da-da-da-da-da. And I'm like, I've always, it's never settled well. Because I think we should take the Bible and read it and understand what it says. And so I want you to know what I feel that Scripture is saying about alcohol, because I don't want there to be any, you know, misconceptions, right? First of all, what does the Bible say? Psalm 104, 14 through 15. You cause the grass to grow. The psalmist is speaking of God. He says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for men to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen man's heart. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. And then 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul is giving instruction for somebody who's not really feeling well, has some sin. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, I'm taking all these passages, you know, and just pulling them out of context. There's more context, and I want you to know, like, that's not always a great thing to do. But in this case, I mean, the bottom line is, obviously, it's very that God created this stuff, and he's saying it's okay, and now there's questions about whether how ferment, you know, I've heard pastors say, well, it wasn't really wine. It was just unfermented wine. Then it's not wine. Okay. Like, I just don't think that's true. I think they knew it was wine. I think Jesus knew it was wine when he turned in John chapter 2, turns the water into wine. And so he says, no, this is wine. This comes from grapes, and this is wine. And he gives this stuff about wine in the Bible and alcohol, you know, maybe in general. The point remains, right? The Bible doesn't indicate that drinking or consuming alcohol is wrong. But he does say this. Proverbs 21. Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, when the Proverbs says it's not wise, there's another word in Proverbs that is used a lot. It's called fool. Okay? And when they usually talk about wise and the foolish and wise and a lot of that stuff. And so when he says not wise, right, what he's saying is those, right, who, you know, kind of abuse it is a fool. Ephesians 5:18 says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. If you don't know what debauchery is, it's basically just excessive indulgence in some, you know, a sensual pleasure, but a pleasure like, that brings us, you know, that shouldn't be, basically. But be filled with the Spirit, right? So it's not, don't be filled with wine where you're going to get drunk. And I'm going to say, like, it's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, you know? But here's the deal. And here's really what I want to get to this point. And I think, you know, this is how we teach Scripture, right? We're not going to, like, every week, going to talk about alcohol and wine. But when it shows up in what we're teaching, we're going to talk about it. And we see it doesn't lead to anything good here. That, you know, Noah being drunk and naked doesn't lead to anything good. But here's the deal. I think whether it be drinking, whether it be drugs, pornography, and by the way, let me say about pornography, you know, it's mostly percentage-wise a male thing. You know, men are the ones, and even boys are the ones who look at pornography. But I would say that there's another subset of pornography that we don't talk about often, and that's what we read, right? And that's a higher percentage of women tend to read books that include pornography, meaning they talk about, you know, sex and, you know, and very graphic details of that stuff, and that's just as wrong, okay? So when I say pornography, it covers all of that, okay? But whether it's that, whether it's drugs, whether it's overeating, right? Whether it's, working, or, you know, like your life is all about work, and you're, you know, you want to work from, you know, 14, 15, 16 hours a day, and you don't care about your, you know, your wife and kids or your whatever, have to get used to it. And they have to, you know, just deal with it. I think that what we see, right, is that all of that are symptoms of a disease and not the disease itself, right? And what I mean by that is, yes, alcoholism can be a disease, right? Because you can be an alcoholic. For example, I used to work with a guy in Wilkes-Barre. His name was Craig, Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. And I used to work with him, and he was kind of a quiet guy, never said anything. But everybody kind of knew he was a drunk because he was a, you know, functioning alcoholic because he smelled a lot like alcohol all the time. And he was like kind of quiet, and his eyes were always bloodshot. And it was this kind of underlying thing. You know, he didn't talk much, but when you did talk to him, it was always, you know, smelled like alcohol. And, you know, but, you know, like, okay, well, how bad is it? He's at work. He's working. He does a good job at work. You know, so, you know, was he, well, one day he was gone, didn't go, and found out he had died, liver shut down, right? He was truly an alcoholic. And so, I think I know this for sure, not because I was told he was an alcoholic, but they asked me, his wife wanted to come in and check his desk to see if there's anything, you know, that he had left that she could pick up. And they don't, you know, postal service, I work in a, you know, not at a post office, but a big building with, you know, because we're all computer geeks. And so they let her in and they asked me to go with her, right? And so, you know, okay, well, I'll do that. So I go with her and we start, you know, opening the door, his desk, because some were locked and I had, you know, they gave me keys to get into all the desks. And so we unlocked the doors and, you know, in the bottom drawer behind the stuff was some bottles of alcohol, like, you know, not full bottles. Okay. And, you know, obviously she was, you know, she was devastated. And obviously I don't know if she knew and she didn't know, you know, maybe. So that's a disease, right? This guy is like drinking and drinking and drinking. And he dies, right? And his, you know, wife was devastated. And so that's another reason why, like, I really like am passionate about not over indulging in this stuff, because there's just it's all bad, right? But here's the deal: even for him, and he wasn't a Christian that I knew of, and his wife didn't sound like she was a believer in any little conversation I had with her. Is that it's a symptom of the disease, but especially for Christians, right? Especially for Christians who choose to, you know, whether it be, again, drugs or pornography or drinking, it's a symptom of the disease. And the disease, right, is a lack of joy, or the disease ultimately is a lack of joy in Christ. You're like, that's right. I'm going to get drunk because I don't have joy in Christ. Yes. How do I know this? Well, we go to Psalm 51. We remember, many people know that prayer that David prayed, right? It's a prayer. Do you remember what that prayer was in response to? Psalm 51. Anybody? He commits adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, right? He sees her. He calls for her. He's a king, King David. He calls for her, right? Has sex with her. She gets pregnant. Now she's married, but her husband's off to war. And David tries to bring him back and, you know, kind of like, oh, you know, go be with your wife. Cause, you know, maybe then he would, you know, David goes, oh, you know, he's going to, so he'll think that he got her pregnant, you know, like, you know, if I bring him home, but he had honor, this man had honor and he didn't want to be home. And so he kept wanting to go, you know, he was sleeping like on the doorstep because he didn't want to go in because all his men were fighting. And so anyway, he goes back and David commands the leaders, the battle leaders to put him to the front of the battle where he would die. And he was killed. And so David is an adulterer and a murderer, right? And so he gets found out. Nathan the prophet, you know, God sends Nathan the prophet to him, and he comes and he tells him, hey, you're basically an adulterer and a murderer through a really interesting way. But David recognizes that and realizes that he's caught, and then all the guilt and all the shame, right? And he cries out to God. And Psalm 51 is where he cries out to God. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm. This is the one, and you guys know it because you've heard it. You know, it's like, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, right? Oh, we know that prayer. But he comes down a little bit halfway through, and he says this. Now, he's committed adultery, committed murder, right? Although he didn't do it by his hand, he had him done, right? He lied, all this stuff. And so he in his confessional prayer, this repentant prayer, he never mentions that stuff. He never mentions his sex. He never mentions the adultery. He never mentions the murder. He says this in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. See, when we lose the joy of his salvation, then we have to fill it with other things. When I lose the joy of my salvation, what do I have to fill it. So yes, I'm going to click on the link to porn. I'm going to have another drink because it just helps me, you know, whatever I'm dealing with helps me process that. If I'm not happy somewhere, if I have no joy, and we don't, I don't feel as Christians and maybe in all of our, I don't want to say all Christians, but definitely in America, we don't, I don't think that we spend enough time talking about the joy of our salvation and where it should be in our lives. And when it's not, when we don't have that joy, these are the things that happen. When I don't have joy, I'm going to bow down even to the gifts that God gave me. I'm going to bow down and make them the God. Fill my life with them. And it could be anything. It could be porn. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be youth sports. It could be our own children. They are become, right? They are gifts of God. They're beautiful, wonderful gifts of children. But everything becomes about them. And so what do? We make them the God. And almost every time, it's because we have this lack of deep-seated joy in our salvation. John 10:10 says this, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. Who's the thief? Satan. He comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says, listen, but I have come, right, that they, meaning all of us, right, may have life and have it to the full, or abundant life in some versions. Now, can you have a Christ-centered, abundant life without joy? You can. You would never look at somebody who is joyless in Christ and go, man, they got an abundant life. You might say they have a lot of things. They maybe have done a lot of things, but they don't have a joyful life. And so I just say to you, all of us struggle in this area. This is not a one person, two people. I struggle in this area, right? Because we start thinking in our own way, and we want what we want, and we want, you know, whether it be like, you know, I want to do certain things, I want to have certain things, or whatever we think. And it takes away from the joy, and then I start focusing on the things that I think will bring me joy. And David says in his prayer, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Maybe today, maybe you get nothing else from this message, but if today that becomes your prayer, right? You leave here today and you go home, and in your car you say, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And that's all that matters. If you find yourself filling your life with things and making gods out of some of the good things. Porn is never good. That's not one of them. That's always evil. That's from Satan. It's always evil. But there are other good things. Bible says wine can be good. Abuse it and it's evil. Right? And we start filling ourselves with that. It's because we're lacking something. Right? And if it were Christians, then we're lacking joy if we have to fill other things to make us joyful, or what we think will make us joyful. What I find interesting, even with Noah's story, is that, right, he is a good man by all accounts. The Bible is very clear about that, as far as good can be. But even the best of us carry the old nature with us. Noah's not different from you and I. He steps into a fresh start, and what does he do? He sins, he gets drunk and naked, and we'll see what happens. We oftentimes step into a fresh start, whether it be new resolutions, new commitments to do better, whether it be new job, whether it be whatever, right? New baby in our life. We step in these new commitments, right? And yet, how often do we stumble over the same old weaknesses, right? When the problem isn't the vineyard, right? The problem is the heart. And no joy, where joy should be deeply rooted, right? Our heart becomes joyless, and so then we go out and we do the things. Try to find that joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Number two, this one's just called don't spill the tea. Don't spill tea. Anybody want to give us the definition of spilling the tea? Because I wouldn't have known, but I have younger kids, you know, compared to me, and they've helped me. Awesome. Juicy gossip. Juiciest gossip, right? Don't spill the tea. Verses 22 and 23 says this. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem, Ham, and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Ham is the father of Canaan. And interesting, Canaan is going to, you know, have a huge part in the Bible. We know that the Israelites, you know, wander in the wilderness before they go into the land of Canaan. Yes, that's the descendants of this, right? And we know Canaan is a wicked and rebellious place, right? Not good, but later on. And, you know, when I first read this, and I've read this multiple times, I'm like, man, kind of harsh. He walked in, you know, I don't think he wanted to go see his dad naked. All right. That's, you know, that's going to scar you regardless. Right. He opens the tent, he sees his dad naked, and he goes back and he tells his brothers. And so when you first read it, you're like, yeah, doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But there's more going on here. Right. Right. Because, I mean, he doesn't really, you know, like, first of all, if you understand the rest of the Bible, and Leviticus has some talks about nakedness and shame and dishonor and not seeing that. And so, you know, it talks about that. But he, Ham, is like almost like he goes in, he sees his father naked, and instead of like going, oh, you know, and trying to cover him up and do what's right, what's he first do? Goes, spills the tea, the juiciest of gossip, right? Now, I don't know what their life was like. But in this day and age, people are like, I just burned into my head. I can't unsee it, guys. Right? It's the worst. They start talking about the father and what a drunk he was and what, you know, bad mouthing him or whatever. Leviticus 18, by the way, it talks about, you know, ties, seeing parents' nakedness to a act of dishonor. Leviticus 18, if you want to look that up. But he doesn't just see it, right? He goes and spills the tea, tells his brothers. Kind of a, there's a glee, a mockery, right? A delight almost in the father's shame. Yeah. And Ham's sin flows from a heart untouched by grace. Right? Because if he had grace, right? Well, I'm not telling anybody. I don't want him to be embarrassed with my other sons. I know I wasn't supposed to see. I'm going to do what I did. I walked in the tent. I saw nothing I could do with that, but I can cover him up now without looking on him again. No, he goes and tells his brothers. And contrast that with now with Shem and Japheth, right? What did they do? Look at verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Right? You see the difference there? Ham runs and tells them, and then what do? They sit there and talk about it. Oh, man, dad's such a loser, right? Drunk, whatever. No, they go, they take something, they put it on their shoulder, they walk backward in the tent and cover him up, right? And I think, though they're not perfect, right, they act in a way that God reflects God's love. They cover, just as God covered Adam and Eve, right, after they sinned. Genesis 3. And I think here's where it gets a little practical, right? That sin exposes us, all of us. Sometimes it's our own sin. And sometimes it's someone else's. And we're tempted to point, we're tempted to talk about it. Why? Because it makes us feel better about our lives. And see somebody else's sin. Oh, they go over here talking about it. I don't do that. At least I don't do that. I know I'm a sinner, but I don't do that. And Hampson wasn't just seeing it. It was just kind of savoring the shame, right? And Shem and Japheth, they show us another way, right? 1 Peter 4:8 says, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, right? And we see Shem and Japheth covering a multitude of sins, right? Through love, saying, okay, dad, we're gonna honor you here. So how do you respond when somebody fails? When you know somebody has sin, great sin in their life, or just sin in their life? Do you try to be gentle? Right? Or do you reach for your phone, right, to text somebody? Or when you go out for lunch, do you say, oh, did you know? Did you hear? Does the gospel not call us to be more than shame spreaders? Right? Now, there's a time for us to speak truth and love to the person if they're in sin, and we know they are, and they're in intentional sin, right? Yeah, we should approach people one-on-one in a quiet, setting. You know, you're not there because you're trying to, you know, make fun of them. You're there because you truly love them, and you know that the way that they're living a life is wrong. But when we want, when we look forward to spilling the tea about somebody, man, right? So we ask, how do we respond? Colossians 3:12 says this, and we studied Colossians, so we should know this. It says this, put on then as God's chosen ones. Listen, holy and beloved. This is what he wants us to put on. Right? We're all, you know, I'm going to assume we're all Christians here. And here's what he wants us to put on. Right? Compassionate hearts. And I want you to think, not about what other people are, whether they have these. I want you to think, like, am I putting this on? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Obviously, we're not going to be perfect in those. We're sinners, and you know, sometimes we're selfish, sometimes we're not kind. But are we trying daily, saying, "Lord, this is who I desire to be"? Right? I don't want to be a ham. I don't want to be a shame spreader. And the problem for Ham is that his sin in being in doing what he did is going to extend if ways that he had no idea at the time. Right? So point number three, the consequences of sin and the hope of grace. Verse 24 says this, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done, he said, cursed be Canaan. Right? Remember, Canaan is his Ham's son. Ham is the one that did it. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall be to his brothers. And he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Oof. Right? Not rough. It's a rough curse. Cursed be Canaan. Now, it raises a question, why Canaan and not Ham himself? Scholars debate it. We're probably not going to solve it today. Some suggest Canaan's line would later embody Ham's rebellious spirit, you know? And so, you know, it's kind of, some say that because the Canaanites become known for their wickedness and their rebellion against God. Others say it's prophetic, pointing to God's judgment on unrepentant sin. You know, where the Bible doesn't speak, doesn't really say, okay? And so it doesn't really matter. In this sense, Ham does something, he sins, and his sin affects his son, and his son, and his son's son, and his son's son, and on, right? What's clear is that sin has consequences, and often it's not just for us. And we've talked about this in the past, right? But I mean, it is vital, because I think we forget it. And we have a lot of young families with young kids. And I think we forget this as parents, that our sin often will impact our children. Seen it, right? You've seen it, but I've worked in student ministry for years and years. And you can see the parents who were, you know, just messing up. And their kids would get older and they would do the same thing. Ham's right dishonor doesn't just stay in the tent. It's going to mark a legacy. And what do we often say, right, about sin in our lives? Hosea 8 speaks about it, sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. And that whirlwind encompasses. So I'm sinning and I'm thinking, oh, it's just me, but it's really encompassing those around me oftentimes. I don't value the church as a parent. Guess what? When your kids get older, guess what? They won't value the church. Now, there are exceptions, and God in his mercy and grace sometimes, you know, through that they find another thing and you know, they become that. But for the most part, generally speaking, right? We don't, you know, we talk a lot about God, but it hasn't impacted our hearts, right? Or we don't talk about God at all to our kids. That's going to have consequences, right? That's going to have consequences. Your kids will follow in that way. We don't pray with our kids, they're going to become prayerless. We don't read scripture to them when they're young, they're going to not want to read the Bible. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. But I love this passage because even in this passage, we see terrible things. Ham sins, his son is now going to pay us a steep price, right? And on. But don't miss the hope, right? Where's the hope? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. That's the hope. Why? Because from Shem comes Abraham, right? Comes Israel. And from that line comes Jesus. And so even in his sin, even in a curse, right, that we see, there's hope even in that. Even in this messy, sinful story, God is weaving a story of redemption. We see a curse, and then we see a curse broken, right, with Jesus. Noah dies in verse 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Right? Isn't that kind of a crazy ending? Like, I mean, it happens a lot in the Bible, but like Noah had this huge part, right? Like, think about it, right? All of earth was wiped out except for Noah. And his final line of his life was, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Right? There's lessons there too, right? That ultimately, that's where we all end up, right? We all end up right there. And Ray lived whatever amount of years, and he died. That's my story, right? But what are we doing until that time? I mean, we ain't living 950 years, I can tell you that, right?
Thank goodness.
I know. If we're still here, if the earth is still in God, please come back. Jesus, come back. But there's lessons in there that we all end up. And so what are we doing with the short amount of time that we have? Are we going, Lord, return to me the joy of your salvation? Is that what is vital in our lives in this short time? Or are we invested in the things of this world? Are we more about, you know, what I can do for me? Can I drink more? Can I, you know, work more? Can I play more? Can I whatever? Or is joy for Jesus the thing in our life? I want to wrap it up, right? I think, what do we take home besides the 3 points? And just to wrap it up, obviously, those are the main three. But we're sinners, every one of us. Noah's fall, I think, proves it. Our lives confirm it, right? We all know this. And it's good to be reminded of that, because when we understand we're sinners, right, and that we have Jesus as our hope, then that, and as our only hope, then that should bring the joy that we're missing. And when we miss out on that, then we understand that our lives are not in balance correctly. And second, how do we handle others' weaknesses? Do we love to spill the tea? Even in our mind, do we think, what are you doing? Lame. I would never do that. Or do you like the two other brothers reach for the cloak and approach with grace and mercy? And Jesus covers our shame on the cross. Heard a great message, and maybe we'll speak about it one day, that Jesus on the cross, like, you know, he died in shame, right? We understand that. Like, either completely naked or almost completely naked, right? In front of everybody, beaten, crown of thorns. And he takes that shame and puts it on the cross. Because why? Because he's taking our shame with it. Our sinful shame. And so next time you see a flaw from somebody else, you see sin. Am I Ham or am I Shem? Am I Ham or am I Japheth? Who am I going to be? And third, the story isn't the end. Might be the end of Noah's life here on earth, but it's not the end. This story through Shem points to Christ. Again, who bore our shame, he took our curse and clothed us in his righteousness. We talked about that last week, which is still fascinating. We look at the flood and we say, man, the flood couldn't wash away sin. But we know that the blood of Jesus can and does wash away sin for all who trust him. And so we say, and we remember, salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And in that, we find our joy. Right? Because we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. You have joy. Are you one who has grace for others when they fail? Do we remember that our sin will affect others, especially our children? We're going to sing a song, and it's just a prayer. It's basically giving our whole lives to Christ. It's a prayer. Take my life. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my words. Right? All for you. And maybe today is not, you don't even, not really able to sing that yet. And that's okay. But if you can't, would you then be praying, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation? Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled at our own sin. When we look upon ourselves, we see it, Lord, and we're humbled. But Father, we are in awe that we have a Savior who takes our sin and our shame and our pain, and took them on the cross. We say it so often, Lord, I just pray that we don't get tired of it. For those in this room today who are struggling spiritually, they've fallen. It just seems like they can't get it back. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would restore to them the joy of your salvation. As that they would celebrate what you have done, remember what you have done, remember what you have taken from them, their shame, their pain, their sin. Please, Lord, we ask. We desire to live lives that are full of joy because of what and who you are and what you've done. Father, as we sing this song, may we sing it from hearts that are true, hearts that have a true desire to give all that we have to you, Lord. Thank you for the story of Noah. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.